Well, it's nothing new, but not that long ago, it was. And there was a time when people would never, ever think about doing it, but now it's an everyday occurrence somewhere. Not that long ago, it would not hold up in court. I'm sorry, it would hold up in court. Not so much today. What am I talking about? Now, maybe there's a number of things that come to your mind. But I'm talking about breaking a contract. Some professional athletes, for example, are prime examples of this. They sign a contract for a certain amount of years, and after a couple of years decide, after they perhaps have a couple of very productive years, that they're worth more money, and so they go to their club after this couple of years, and they tell ownership, typically through their agent, that they want more money. They seemingly forget or do not respect their already signed and agreed upon contract. We have now reached the time of year when we begin putting our all into self-examination and getting ourselves spiritually ready for the upcoming spring holy days that are now just over 8 weeks away, or just under. I can't remember which, actually. We think back to the time, typically at this time of year, when we made a commitment to God, a commitment that led us to baptism, or that was the commitment being made. When we were baptized, what did we do? We agreed to a contract with God. We agreed that we would rather die than continue living the way we had been previous to baptism. In fact, the very symbolism of baptism, the death and burial of the old self, confirmed that we no longer wanted to live as we had up to that time. In light of how we see contracts treated today by too many people, I have a question for you. Do you feel the same sense of commitment to your contract with God today that you did on the day you were baptized? For the sake of making sure we're all in agreement with what a contract is, here is a dictionary definition. A contract is an exchange of promises between two or more parties to do or refrain from doing an act which resulting contract is enforceable in a court of law. It is a binding legal agreement. That is to say, a contract is an exchange of promises for the breach of which the law will provide a remedy. That's the, or a dictionary definition of contract. Fellow family members, when we accepted the contract with God at baptism, we told God we'd surrender our wills to Him. Are we still surrendered now? We were through, we told ourselves, and we told God, arguing with God. We were done with that. We weren't going to argue with God anymore. He's right. I've been wrong. I'm going to do what God says and shows that I'm to do. We never wanted to sin again. That's where our mind was when we first made this commitment. What's our attitude now? Do we want to overcome all of our weaknesses or just some? Do we have reservations? Are we having second thoughts in any way? Are we genuinely trying to overcome? Do we see an absolute need to overcome? Is it important to us to see change and improvement in our lives? Does it bother us if we are not growing spiritually? Sin was ugly when we were first baptized. Is it still? Not breaking God's law or I should say breaking God's law or disobedience was repulsive to us then? Have we in any way relaxed our attitudes towards it? Is there anything in our lives that is not surrendered to God now? Now, knowing we made a covenant with God, the Creator, the Sustainer and Ruler of all things, does that stir us to the point that we stay motivated by it? Today's sermon title is, Do I Remember and Respect the Contract? Do I Remember and Respect the Contract? Think for a moment. We, as individuals, we alone decided to make this agreement. We were not coerced into it. We decided for ourselves of our own volition. We were not coerced, as I said. No one else decided for us. So naturally, we are responsible to keep this agreement. No one can keep it for us. Likewise, no one can break this covenant for us. We and we alone make such a decision. And if you or I break it, God will hold each one of us individually accountable. He will not accept our excuses or blaming someone else. He will not accept our blaming circumstances either. The bottom line is our contract, our covenant with God, is non-negotiable. God will never accept excuses for our disobedience and our failure to keep the contract that we made with Him. But God, you don't understand what pressure I was under in that situation. Does that mean then that God says, okay, I'm good with sin under that particular circumstance? He will forgive us upon our repentance, but we are responsible for repenting. And of course, no one can do that for us either. So, fellow family members, are we keeping, honoring the contract? How are we faring? Are we being faithful to it? Are we utilizing our abilities to keep it? Now, I believe we would all agree that we can get lax about such a major thing if we aren't careful. It's frankly too easy to lose sight of our agreement with God unless it's always up here in the front of our minds. Especially, we will forget and not appreciate if we get out of touch with God by letting up on our prayer and our Bible study. So again, this is the time of year to look long and hard at how we are treating our contract with God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would. And let's remember that this covenant or contract with God is with God, not a mere man. In fact, we'll turn to many scriptures today, more than normal, to reinforce the importance of this contract. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, this is an obvious reference to the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that he is going to return, that he is going to establish his government on this earth. And when he comes, he will bring with him our reward, the first fruits reward. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, this is a description of how tenderly God deals with his flock. He takes care to perform all the duties of a tender and faithful shepherd to his people, carrying himself with great wisdom and compassion. But Christ is not just a shepherd, a mere man. He is described as God in verse 12, who has measured the waters. We can't say this about anybody else. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in its measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. In other words, God is here compared to be a mighty giant. He's so great in power that he can take up and hold all the waters of the sea and the rivers and the whole world in one hand and span the heavens and then take up and weigh the whole earth with the other hand. Do we understand the magnitude? Here's the point. Of who we made an agreement with and who we have a contract with. There's one being that gave us life. There's one being that can give us eternal life. The magnitude of that has to resonate in our minds seriously to the point that we choose to say, wait a minute, I get what you're saying and I get why I need to make sure I respond to this. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, who did God either need to take advice from his works, either of creation or the government of this world? Were they not all brought about by his own soul wisdom? Verse 14 says, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. A little dust makes no difference, an alteration in his weight of the scales. He can carry and lift it all. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Put another way, there is no sacrifice comparable to his infinite excellency. The whole forest of Lebanon could not afford either sufficient number of beasts to be sacrificed or a sufficient quantity of wood to consume the sacrifice. He's trying to get some sort of a mental picture of the enormity of God. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. All these nations, including the United States of America, that looks at itself with such pride and frankly vanity about how great we are. Nothing in comparison to God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The point is, the contract that we have entered into at baptism is with a being that is far above all other beings. And he, to put it in the southern way, ain't messing around. He has a plan. Has a plan for all men. Has a plan for all his first fruits. But you and I must understand thoroughly and remind ourselves of thoroughly as we come into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Who's in charge? What his plan is? And what's expected of us in this contract that's been made between him and you and me? You ever been up high in an airplane? Looking down on the earth and found yourself contemplating, I'm sure you have, I certainly have, just how great the God of this universe must be and just how small we really are. As you look down and you think about, wow, we're flying over millions of people. And you wouldn't know that. You're just up above this small speck almost looking down from a plane. We human beings like to think we're something. But the truth is, we are nothing compared to God. We owe everything to him. We're not here if it's not for him. Verse 21. Have you not known Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Thinking about this and just thinking about what I said a moment ago about being up in an airplane. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. If you think for just a moment about the most powerful storms that you personally have ever experienced in your lifetime, and you think, well, this is nothing compared to what God can do. And those storms can be ferocious. And you realize then, if not before, how small and powerless you really are. Verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. What we see here is to censure of blame God, or compare ourselves in any way to God, is to be ignorant and unwise. On the other hand, his dealings with us are infinitely wise. What is being conveyed here is that, again, there is a covenant that's very important to God. Let's notice what he says in Isaiah 59, if you would. This is a section of scripture that I have quoted many, many times over the years. Isaiah 59, beginning of verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There are no limits to God. Again, understand who it is that we're in a contract with. But your iniquities, verse 2. Have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, here we are in this passage that I actually began all of my baptism counselings with, right here. It is our sins that separate us from God. Now, of course, God is merciful and forgiving when we repent. Emphasis on the words, when we repent. But it should be unthinkable that we take God's word and his will lightly. Only you know if you've been guilty of that. Perhaps somebody can say, well, I know based upon fruit in a person's life, but that's not the point, to look at somebody else. Now, the point is to look inside of self. It should be unthinkable that we would take God's word and his will lightly. Go back to what I've been stressing lately. This is also why I say those of us who are committed to drawing closer to God and have a strong desire to be with one another as well. Both here each Sabbath, not just online. Now, there are times that we're online because we're not well. Something is not, I don't want anybody sitting at home or watching this to say, you're guilting me. Although, frankly, if that's something that needs to be something that you experience, maybe it is a wise thing. Again, consider God your judge, not me. We need to be here each Sabbath, as well as at church activities as much as possible, visiting with one another, each other's homes. Why? Because we value the contract that we made with God. That's a part of it. It's a part of this whole way of life. Let me go back to where I began today. Sometimes it is a team that goes back to a player. and wants to renegotiate because they are over the salary cap, which means the team owner will have to pay a luxury tax. Now, for those that aren't into sports, this may be something you're like, I don't have any clue what you're saying. I'm just simply saying once there's a certain cap that each team has that they are to pay out. And if they pay out over that, then they pay luxury tax. In other words, that keeps teams from just buying up all the good players. And then you got everything's lopsided and one team completely dominates all the time. There has to be some competitive balance within the system for sure. But if he can't keep his payroll below a particular amount, there's going to be a luxury tax. Now, most owners will do what they can to avoid that because it's a steep penalty. But with God, he will never come back looking to alter the contract. Well, I want to save this, or I want to add that, or I want to change this. That's not how God operates. He's not going to break his covenant. This, too, should make it crystal clear as to how important the covenant or contract is that he made with each of us. Psalm 89, we're going to be in and out of the Psalms today as well. Psalm 89, I'd like to take a look at verse 34, Psalm 89 and verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Now, we understood this when we made the commitment of baptism, didn't we? So the question is, as we prepare to go through this self-analysis again, or self-examination, this time of analyzing and looking into our lives and seeing where we are, so we prepare ourselves for the Passover and can come to participate and partake in the Passover with a clear conscience and mind, requires that we understand verses like this to the point that we say, I need to take extremely seriously what it is that I've agreed to with God. This particular covenant is a covenant that God made with David, but it demonstrates his faithfulness. God does not violate any of his covenants, and I trust that we all realize that. Now, maybe somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, didn't God divorce Israel? Yes, but who violated the contract first, or who broke what it was that God wanted? It was the Israelites. Let's now ask another question. What are the conditions for this special covenant or contract that we have or agreed to upon baptism with God? This is extremely important for us to understand if we are to hold up our end of the contract. What's in the contract, okay? As we, you want to sign a contract, you want to know what it is you're signing. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Let's take a look at verse 26. If anyone, this is words of Jesus Christ speaking here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own wife, life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay. Let me ask you, is this tough for you? Is it tough to put God above everyone else in life, including self, by the way? Now, be honest. Absolutely, it's tough. It's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy, by the way, our loved ones. It's not that he doesn't want us to focus on our loved ones. It's just that God makes it clear that he comes first. Let's make this very real. We feel stressed from work. The bills are piling up. There are countless chores to do at home. Our spouse wants and needs some time alone with you, and so do your children. Your friends at home have offered you a free ticket to join them at the big concert or ball game or museum or whatever appeals to you. Do you take that ticket? I mean, after all, you may never have this opportunity again. And you could really use the break from all the pressure. Now, I'm not saying that it would be wrong to do that. I'm just asking you to consider what would be running through your mind at a time like that. Folks, it's easy to reason our way into a poor or even wrong decision when we feel stress. Sometimes it is true that there might be a time that we actually need a break from family to get our own mind right. It works all ways when you think about this. Seemingly, stress has now become an all too familiar accompaniment for most of us. In Luke 14 and verse 26, this should help remind us that above any and all of what I just listed is to come prayer, Bible study, and following God's instruction as He laid out in our contract that we agreed to. For many, many people in God's church, it is a very set pattern. It is a habit in our lives to, let's say, for example, maybe for somebody, it's the first thing we do when we get up. Is we get up, try to wipe the sleepers out of our eyes, maybe sort of splash a little water in our face, go get a cup of coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker, but that's the pattern for many, I know. And then go get on our knees and talk to God, or go read for a little while and then talk to God, or the other way around before we even start the rest of our day. For others, that may not be the time, because maybe we're struggling just to get awake and have a brain that's moving and saying, I gotta kind of catch. I mean, we're all wired differently. So maybe it's later in the day for somebody else. But there are patterns or habits that many people in God's church have formed over years, and we don't want to get out of that pattern or habit because we recognize and understand how important it is to honor the contract that we have with God. Our personal achievements, our emotional involvements all come after our love for and obedience towards our loving Heavenly Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. God needs to see that He is indeed first. Our spouse needs to know that God comes first. That is not a statement that we don't love our spouse. Please don't let anyone misinterpret that. You don't love me. Get over it. God's first. Our children need to see that God comes first. Our children are first. Now, they might like to be. And in today's world society, this world is really good at promoting and pushing, we got to take care of those kids first. They're not first. Listen, this is what God says. I love my children very much. I love my grandchildren very much. But they're not first. God wouldn't have it any other way. I can't love them in the way they need to be loved if I don't understand that. It's easy, again, like I say, to reason our way into a poor, wrong decision when we feel stress. Verse 27, as we continue here in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These verses are all inclusive. There's nothing omitted here. First, the family is mentioned, and who can be closer than our family? Frankly, the family is a tremendous pull. In fact, the family is such a pull that it sometimes prevents some from even coming into God's church who might otherwise come in. And it can prevent some of us from being faithful to God to the end. I've seen examples. I know of examples. I've experienced examples where someone comes into the church, they are so excited about what they're hearing and seeing, and they can't wait to share with their family, but because their family doesn't appreciate what it is they're sharing, that's the last we see of them, because they can't make that move unless they can somehow pull their family in with them. They have to come to the realization that God comes first. Maybe some of you have seen the same thing. Now, after the family, the self is mentioned here. And this includes everything that makes us who or what we are. Our personality, our character, our individuality, and everything we associate with ourselves. What is it that people pride themselves on so often today? Our individuality. That's a big deal. You hang on to that individuality. Is that what God teaches? What does God teach? He teaches something so different. He's already made us uniquely individual. He wants us to learn how to submit to Him. Satan would love for us to pat ourselves on the back for our unique individuality. That's big in the psychology world. If we love any of these things more than God, we cannot, that is, it is impossible to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. If any love that we have is more important and valued more and we spend more time with, and sometimes we might say, no, I value God the most, but our time shows and reflects that that's really not a particularly accurate belief or statement. So if we have any love of these things more than God, we cannot, that it is impossible to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower, in the way that he wants us to be. When we are baptized, we agree to govern our steps in order that we would reject any influence that would counter the influence of God. Now, I don't know a lot about car mechanics. In fact, I know very little. And that's why I depend on a car mechanic to help me out when I can't figure out what's going on in my car, which doesn't go very far down the line before I reach that point for sure. But I do know that a governor in an engine keeps it from running too fast. In other words, it levels things to where you can't go beyond a certain point. Not a governor on an engine. And so that is why I use the term that we are to govern our steps. Verse 27 states that we must be willing to bear whatever cross, trial, test, or suffering that God expects us to bear. Let's notice some specifics about the conditions of our contract with God by going back to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew 16, and here's where we'll start turning to a number of different scriptures. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. The first part of verse 24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. What does that tell us? Here we see Matthew's version of what we just read in Luke. Notice that we must be willing to follow Christ in the first place. We got to get self pushed back. Our suffering should not be a deterrent to us. In fact, the purpose of our trials is to bring about further growth. After all, isn't that what we signed up for in the first place? Further growth. Hold your place here. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And we'll come right back here. Hebrews 10. Let's take a look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I don't find suffering to be particularly enjoyable. I seriously doubt you will find a line of people that are excited about the thought of suffering. Okay, here's a sign on the door that says, suffering ahead. There's not going to be a line outside of that door, is there? Not typically. Yet the Bible shows us that that is a part of the Christian life. People who are looking for the easy way will all the time simply not endure to the end. It is called the narrow and more difficult path. I'm reminded of a Bear Bryant quote, Alabama's legendary coach, and he said, quote, the price of victory is high, but so is the reward. You might remember Ezekiel pointed out that people want smooth things preached to them. Oh, don't give me that hard stuff. Give me something that's smooth. Oh, that just feels so much better. Verse 33 here in Hebrews 10. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by... Let's back up and read it with verse 32. But recall the former days of which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. It was difficult for them. They were publicly exposed. and persecuted. Fellow family members, we should be willing to accept the same if necessary. Watch the news, and I'm assuming, as I've shared with you, I don't watch as much as I used to because, frankly, the way it's reported tends to be in a very antagonistic way, and that's from both perspectives, both political arenas out there and the sides. But I do watch enough news to see what's going on in the world. There is so much negativity. There's so much pointing fingers and blaming going on out there. There's so much persecution. I just found out recently about an individual that's being charged by the federal government for a political cartoon that they made, which, of course, is the political cartoon had to do with someone of one party, and that particular party is the one that seemingly has sort of the sledgehammer with law enforcement at the moment. And so they're trying to this individual for their political ideas. Now, it's nothing that's caused any harm to anyone. No one's been damaged by it. Now, somebody can say, well, and I would tell you that God would expect us not to do that, period. That's not our role. So I'm not condoning what was done. I'm just simply saying we're now living in a country where if a person doesn't like something, even though no one was in particular harmed and so on, this individual faces several years of possible prison time for this. In other words, persecution is intensifying. Do you think that that's going to decrease with time, or do you think it's going to increase? The more somebody knows what you and I stand for, where do you think we're headed? Do you think maybe there's going to be some persecution for standing for the truth? Of course you do, because that's what scriptures actually tell us. Now, I'm not trying to scare, shake anybody up, or simply say, ooh, let's all just live in fear or anything like that. No, not at all. Because if we're willing to stand for the truth, we're willing to take whatever it is heat that's coming. Does it sound pleasant? No, it doesn't sound pleasant. But that's part of what I signed up for, and you signed up for, when we signed off on this contract with God. God, you come first. Now, we can be self-righteous about it, and that would not be right. So I trust everybody understands where I'm coming from here in terms of balance that's necessary as well. Verse 34, as we continue here, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In short, we don't give up. We live by faith. God is with us, and he will ultimately bless us so long as we are always willing to discipline ourselves, be willing to think, to study, to pray. Frankly, it takes thought to pray and study. Be willing to think, to study, and do this. How much thought do we put into what we're reading? The more thought we put into this, the more willing we will be to obey God, regardless of any consequences family or friends can throw at us. Can't believe you believe. What is wrong with you? You're just not very loving at all. It's interesting. The very thing that you try to practice and do in following God oftentimes is the very thing Satan most goes right after. By the stand that you make, the accusation that's going to occur sometimes or many times by different people is you're not loving. And you might be practicing what God tells you to do, which is indeed the most loving thing to do, all while being told you're not loving. We got to be okay with that. We got to be willing to face that kind of persecution. And clear-minded, not angry about it, not self-righteous about it, not backing somebody's face about, well, you just don't get it. Not that either, because God's judging that as well. Just standing firmly. Matthew 16, again, back where we were. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In order to be faithful to our part of the contract, we are told we are to deny self and put God first. We are to denounce self-dependence. which is a real problem for many people. We are to put away selfish pursuits. Let me ask you this question. Are you able to embrace the conditions which God has appointed you to and live with them? We may not always be happy with our circumstances, what we can't control, but we absolutely must be able to bear those troubles or difficulties without complaining or griping. Fellow family members, when I think of the contract I agreed to with God, it stops me from complaining, because my focus is on loving and obeying God rather than on the immediate here right now. I'm not saying I'm free from complaining, because I haven't figured out how to do that yet. That's a tough one. But you follow what I'm saying? If we just fall on the pattern, the thought process of so many people, which is just to complain. Is that really what God wants? Did God give us a spirit of complaining? You know, I mean, think about it. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and let's begin in verse 14. Do all things and complain and whine everywhere you go. No? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, some people, the moment they get up out of bed, they want to complain and dispute. I mean, they come out of bed like that. They are ready. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's be honest. We cannot possibly be lights to the world if we are complaining about this or that to whomever will listen. Paul was in chains, yet he could still rejoice. His concern was not for himself. Like so many things, this too is something that we almost learn how to do. How to help others, how to give to others, how to put others ahead of ourselves. If everything is about us, or for that matter, if much of anything is about us, we will find ourselves murmuring and probably disputing. That means it's time to get our minds back on the contract that God made with us. John 14, let's go there. John chapter 14, and let's take a look at verse 21. Once again, Jesus Christ speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now here we are into the meat of our contract, aren't we? Not only does God want us to be familiar with his commandments, he expects us, now get this, guys, to keep them. Oh, can you believe it? And we learn not only what those commandments are in the Bible, but we also learn all about how to keep them in great detail the more we read and the more we ask God for his direction and guidance in our lives. Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this. And patting yourself on the back. No, that he understands and knows me, capital M, God. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Our job in this contract that we have with God is to get to know him more, understand why he says what he does, why he wants us to do this, and he wants us to stay away from doing that. In fulfilling our portion of the covenant agreement or contract, we are to delight in the fact that we know God. And that means we understand how he thinks and what is expected of both him and us, for that matter. Do you delight in God? Are you excited about the fact that God is a God of kindness and justice and righteousness? Truthfully, there should be no reservations when it comes to understanding our contract and what is expected of us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment and notice what is shared here in this chapter that it gets turned to fairly often, I think, in God's church for obvious reasons, as there is much that Israel was told that they were to do, even though they struggled to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. By the way, you know what happens when you do that? You hate sinning. That's what happens. When you love God with every fiber in your being, you can't stand the thought of sinning. It's important to you that you don't. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, the word all is very important. We are not to hold anything back from God. We must surrender everything. No love or obedience is to be withheld from God in any circumstance or situation. One thing is very clear, whether we're talking about the Old Covenant or the New Covenant in the Bible, God has always required his people to be wholehearted in attitude. And that's certainly a huge ingredient in our contract with God. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. And notice what verse 13 shares with us. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I just don't know how to get close to God. I don't know if I understand this or that. I hear what you're saying, but now wait a minute. You think this is just written and it's not worth the paper it's written on? It's God's inspired word. Search with me all your heart. You'll find me. If we have sensed that we have drifted a bit from God, now's the time to correct that. Not only does God want this from us, but he also rewards those who do give of themselves entirely. This reminds us of both what is expected of us as well as what God gives in return. This is far from being a one-sided or unfair contract that we have entered into. Let's now take a look at some of the fine print in the contract as well as we continue on here. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And notice verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Well, what's that telling us? Well, I think that's very clear, and I trust it is to you as well. If I'm willing to accept something that God says is sin, God turns his back. Nope, that has nothing to do with me. I feel very confident we all want God to hear us when we go to him. The way to ensure that happens is by following through on this particular stipulation. Don't continue in sin. Don't keep watching porn. Don't keep overeating. Don't continue to watch horror films. Don't continue to take God's name in vain. Don't continue to gossip. Don't continue to lie to your boss or your spouse. Don't continue to steal from God in your tithes. Don't continue smoking. Don't continue dating outside the church and expect there to be good results. Don't expect or continue disregarding what God says. It's not rocket science when it comes down to it. It's just a matter of whether we value what God says. Well, I value it to a degree, but I still want to try this. Well, every time we've tried that, how well has it worked out? I know someone will say, well, but I heard about this story over here, and somehow it worked. Well, you can take your chances if that's what you want. But it's hardly fair to say, well, yeah, God's going to bless me because I chose to do it my way. Instead, be wise in what we watch and what we eat and what we say and how we treat one another and our bodies. Be wise in who we spend time with. And when we do these things, then God hears us. when we go to him. Does this mean God doesn't hear us when we pray to him if we're not completely free of sin? Well, of course, that's not true. If that were the case, then none of us would ever say anything that he would listen to, because none of us is free of sin. But that's not an excuse. How much he chooses to respond is typically directly linked to our obedience. Verse 19 here. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Clearly God will not fail us when we do not fail him. Let's notice what David shares with us in the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to whom? To those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, the word near or close is used here. It obviously refers to a relationship with God. This is what God wants with us. And that's the basis for our fulfilling the purpose of life. We simply cannot fulfill the purpose of our being on this earth without a relationship with God. That's what this covenant or contract is all about. God makes very clear what it is that he wants from all of us and what he will give us in return. As we begin our preparations for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it's very important we reinforce with God that we value more than anything the contract that he made with us as a result of Christ's sacrifice and God's calling and our commitment to our contract with God. Psalm 51. David's prayer of repentance. Let's take a look over here. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are, this is just confirming what we saw in Psalm 34, verse 18, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, what's that mean? What's that picture this? When you are broken down, realizing who you really are, in my case, who I really am and who I'm not. And I'm not all that. And a bucket of whatever else. No. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These God will not despise. He likes it when we're broken to the point that we recognize who he is and who we are. And what the relationship's supposed to be. And the contract that he made with us. Yes. That's what he loves and responds to. God wants complete loyalty to him, his word, his work, his will. David authored many of the Psalms. He was considered a call by God, a man after God's own heart. Let's notice what's shared in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You know, even the Psalms that weren't written by David. There's so much that's so fascinating and interesting through this book. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Consider this love, this loyalty, and fervent desire for God here. All right, God, it's important you know and understand. There is not a soul on the face of this earth that I love more than you. Just as God didn't want anything to come between him and God, or just as David didn't want, we too should feel likewise. Not only should we feel this, the real challenge is to actually show through our actions that we are willing to do whatever is necessary. The truth is that nothing will come between us and God unless we allow it. God's servants of old were excellent examples. Their attitudes were wholehearted. Let's go to Joshua chapter 11. That's why they were God's servants. There's much that we can learn from them. Joshua chapter 11. And let's notice verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, he took it very seriously, didn't he? He understood and valued and appreciated the point that he didn't say, okay, well, I'll just sort of half-heartedly do this, or maybe I'll do part of this, or, well, some of it sounds good. No, we're very clear here. He did everything. I suppose we could say that in a way that says it all. This is what God's looking for on our end to keeping the contract that we agreed to with God. He's looking for us to do what he tells us to do. And the only way we can know that he wants us to do and not do is by reading, learning, and praying. In other words, we have to be willing. Well, this is worth listening to. And if we don't value that, then we're not going to do it. Now, I believe I'm speaking to an audience here and online, but I hope values that and says, yeah, I get that. But I think all of us get that to a greater or lesser degree, depending on what? Life events, pressures, responsibilities, our own weaknesses that we battle against. The only way we can know what he wants us to do and not do, again, is by reading, learning, and praying. Now, at this point, I feel it's important to remind ourselves of what we're told in Psalm 78. So let's go back to the Psalms again. Psalm 78. And let's take a look at verse 39. Psalm 78, verse 39. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. We all fail at times. God is not unmindful of that. He made us flesh, and he's very understanding. He's quick to forgive us when we repent, verse 38. But he, back up a verse now, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Just as we sing from the hymnal, it came very directly from the Bible. His mercy never fails. I may or may not have shared here before. That was my father's favorite hymn. His mercy never fails. You know, you're young, you listen to, and you think about what your parents say, and I wonder why Dad likes that one so much. That's a good melody. I like that. Then the older we become, you begin to realize, of course, I knew that it was the words, but it sinks in more with, oh, I understand exactly why he would say that's his favorite. He is incredibly appreciative. He always rewards true efforts in many ways, including mercy. God does. It reminds me of a little book I read a number of years ago called Makers and Takers. It's a book about the statistical difference between political liberals and conservatives. Now it's talking in terms of politically, as I say, in this nation. But there are some powerful points to consider in light of us in God's church as well. I'm going to read from pages 100 and to 101 part of what's there. Quote, researchers at the University of California, Southern Illinois University, and Southern Illinois University asked more than 160 people of varying political beliefs how much they would be willing to help people who were facing economic difficulties. Each was given a pot of money with which they could help people in need. What they found is that liberals pretty much wanted to help everyone. Now, that may not seem bad at all. I don't know. But is that what God actually teaches? Is that how God works? Is that what he teaches us to do? That's the question that I have. Continuing in the book, unrepentant drunks or loafers receive the same support as those who had faced a medical problem or tragedy. Those who refused to work to get the same as those who had suffered a temporary setback. In short, everyone got basically the same amount of help from liberals who participated. Conservatives, on the other hand, were willing to treat people differently depending on whether they were willing to work. The end result was the conservatives were actually, quote unquote, more willing than liberals to provide government assistance to laid off but dependable workers of any color precisely because they were willing to work. And liberals, on the other hand, tended to be mindlessly egalitarian, unwilling to make a distinction between those who behave irresponsibly and those who don't. The upshot is that modern liberals are blind to the link between effort and reward. If money is a function of luck and hard work does not really help you get ahead, then people are not responsible for their economic circumstances. Liberals, therefore, reject the notion of individual responsibility. Conservatives, on the other hand, are more supportive of those who are actually trying, even if they've faced a temporary setback. Now, that's the end of the quote. My point is not to support any political efforts in this nation at all. In fact, you know that it is pointless, and God teaches us to come out of the world. But we cannot help but learn from this world what not to do as we learn what God expects of us in our contract. This is why we go to God and see what is it that he expects from us. God teaches we reap what we sow in Galatians 6 and verse 7. And he too rewards according to effort as opposed to simply feeling sorry for someone. Though many people hate the word correction today, the biblical example is that we should want to conform to God's way of life so much so that we actually ask God for correction. How often do you find yourself doing that? This is the time of year that I think makes us think more and more about this. God, I need correction in different ways. I'm not even sure all the time what I need. Jeremiah chapter 10, let's go there. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, and let's pick up in verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, verse 24. Now, how many of you think along these lines? Correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Because we are not born with the knowledge of God's truth, it is a constant learning process throughout our entire lives. Adjustments need to be made consistently, and we continue to make those adjustments in order that we do not become guilty of what Hebrews 10 verse 26 tells us. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, our wills, our attitudes need to be right consistently. Kind of a boring topic to talk about, consistency, but it's one of the most important things for every one of us in this room to value highly in our lives. God wants us to be consistent, doesn't he? We're trying to avoid that roller coaster ride of life. Now, as we know, covenants or contracts are conditional today. Both parties commit to do certain things, and that's part of what the contract is about. I commit to this, you commit to that, we sign off on it. You may sign a contract with a landscaper to pay him a set amount for a particular amount of work. If he does not do the work, you are not bound to pay him. But if he does do the work, you're absolutely bound to pay him. But unlike any squabbles we may have, if we feel a job was not completed correctly with God, there are no shady areas that are not there are no loopholes. There are no debatable areas. Well, God, now I'm not sure what you meant over here with this. So I think you're probably okay with such and such a behavior. Well, maybe we need to read more, make sure we're reading the fine print enough to understand so that we don't have a lack of clarity on what God actually expects of us. If we find that we think something is debatable, then we better get on our knees and ask God to forgive us because we're the ones out of line, not God. We've seen what God expects of us now. Let's see some of what God agrees to do with when we make our or keep our commitments. And God is certainly not short on promises. He is willing to go above and beyond anything that we can even comprehend. Of course, the holy days drive this home as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, if you would. 2 Peter 1, notice verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God promises us everything we need for life and godliness. This is in reference to a spiritual life, which is our primary concern once we are converted. God will develop in us the spiritual characteristics which will guarantee us eternal life in his family. But notice verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this was on my mind, and that's why I even shared it in the weekly update yesterday for those who take the time to read those. The greatest promise we could ever have is the promise of God's help in becoming just like him. And that is the promise. God knows exactly what we need to build godly character in us. We need his constant presence. He promises it. Or Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God, I don't understand why I don't have what so-and-so has. Are you not noticing the gifts that I have? Now, maybe that's not exactly the way you put it, but maybe that's the thought process. And that's not a healthy thought process for sure. I've explained before that this short sentence has five negatives. Literally, it should be translated, no, I will not leave you. No, neither will I not ever leave you. A better English translation would be, no, I will never leave you. Not, I never will leave you. These are very strong words. Surely no one can doubt God's intentions in this verse. He knows we need his help. But the great thing is he wants to be our constant companion. Professional ball players more than likely will move from club to club if they play enough years in the league. This typically happens because teams are constantly working to stay within payroll limits, among a few other issues. But this is not something you and I ever have to worry about when it comes to our contract with God. God is not restricted in any way. He will be an absolute constant in holding up his end of the contract. Philippians 4. Here in Philippians 4, let's notice verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That says a lot, doesn't it? And that says exactly what we need. Sometimes you just keep putting one foot in front of the other. He'll provide everything we need. When we put this together with Psalm 84, verse 11, which tells us, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When you put these two verses together, you can't help but realize that we cannot beat those promises. We will never be given a better deal on a contract than that. And we know that God keeps his promises. In fact, God even promises to give us honor in his eyes. John chapter 12. Let's note this. John 12. John 12 and verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What a beautiful verse. While God promises to recognize us when we serve him, this does not say that we will get recognition from men. It's just saying we follow what God says. He will give us recognition. That's something that you and I should not be seeking, recognition from man. Instead, we are to humble ourselves and God will exalt us in due time, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Now, this raises another interesting point. Is it important to be exalted today in the here and now? I would hope we always remember the answer to that as well. Of course not. What is important is being given rulership over nations in God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, let's go there. Daniel 7. And let's notice verse 27. Daniel 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Following Christ's return, this is going to happen. It's very clear. There is nothing that God knows is good for us that he will withhold. This world does not understand the goodness of God, but you and I should. The world has been deceived by God's great arch enemy, Satan. He has many people believing that God expects us to be his puppets, to do his bidding without any rewards. And frankly, this concept is completely false. A fabrication of the devil. Because God is love. He's totally unselfish. Remember this when you think of the contract between you and God. God is completely unselfish. He did not rig a contract to his favor and to your disfavor. Some star athletes actually have written into their contract that they can have certain time off to be with their family on certain days when everyone else doesn't have that. It's considered a tremendous perk for that particular star athlete. Another perk for some is that they get to have a specific number on their jersey. They get to have a specific locker in the locker room. They get to have specific food, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, people try to put all kinds of different things in the contract. But what about God? Do you really think that he will be outdone when it comes to perks? He promises us joint ownership and joint rulership over all things, as we've just seen. And we'll also see over here in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, I'd like to begin in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. We don't need to be focused on trying to be wise in the world's eyes. We need to be wise in God's eyes. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. Verse 23 says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Once again, what do we read here? All things are yours. Think about the magnitude of the contract that we have agreed to. Think about who made this contract with us. God's part of the covenant or contract is to develop in you and me divine characteristics so we can be his children forever. We are to be a part of the family of God, which possesses, sustains, and rules over all things, the entire universe. Again, forever. Let's put it another way. All things will be ours because they were designed and created, directed, and controlled by our Father in heaven. It is God's intention that we be a part of his family, enjoy sonship and spiritual pleasures forever. Can we really begin to understand what a tremendous calling that we are involved with? Or involved in, I suppose I should say. It's so much bigger and greater than we can imagine. Yet God our Father assures it. Fellow family members, we cannot afford to neglect our part in this marvelous contract that we agreed to with God. If we do, we will not enjoy the tremendous benefits that God promises. And we cannot afford to forget what God has agreed to in his contract. If we do, we will not adequately be motivated to do what we have agreed to do. We cannot receive these wonderful blessings, fellow family members, independently of God. I trust we all do understand that. We must be a part of his family. And we will not be able to experience them independently, frankly, of his church. The church is the body of Christ, the family of God. Let's close with Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and beginning of verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, depth, and height? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all, we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. It is clear that the contract that we have with God is incomparable with any contract made between human beings. May we always remember and respect the contract.